Well, it's very good indeed to be with you this evening. Gillian and I always enjoy coming up here. It's a great thing to see such a faithful gospel work continuing in a climate that has become, if anything, more difficult. So we give great thanks for you, and you are a terrific encouragement to us. Won't you please keep your Bible open at the passage that was just read for us in John chapter 20. And I'm going to ask for the Lord's help as we come to this magnificent text together. Heavenly Father, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So speak to us now as you have spoken to your people throughout the ages. And on this glorious Easter day, reveal yourself and your will for our lives, that we might display the power of the resurrection in everything we say and do. Hear our prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, friends, if we're going to get to the heart of this remarkable passage, we have to start by noticing that it contains a puzzle. It's actually a puzzle that no atheist or skeptic has ever been able to explain. Let me tell you what it is. I'm sure you know that the gospel writers tell us that during his ministry, Jesus told his disciples on no less than three separate occasions that he would die, but he also said that his death would not be the end. So, just to give one example, Luke chapter 9, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." And he said the same thing on at least two other occasions. So, Jesus told them in words of one syllable that he would be raised to life on the third day. So isn't it interesting that when the third day came, not one of the disciples, not one, went on his own initiative to the tomb to wait for Jesus to appear? I mean, isn't that extraordinary? Nobody said, "It's the third day. You know, I wonder if Jesus is going to appear today just as he promised." Only Mary Magdalene. Now, friends, that can only mean one thing, can't it? It must mean that the disciples didn't believe the resurrection was possible. They were skeptics. Their reasons for not believing may have been slightly different from the reasons that skeptics have today. But here's the puzzle. By the time we get to the book of Acts, the disciples have completely changed their minds. They can't stop talking about it. The resurrection is at the heart of every sermon. So listen to the Apostle Peter, just 6 weeks after the events in John chapter 20. Here he is, addressing the crowd in Jerusalem. And he says, "Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And as the rest of the New Testament unfolds, we find that the disciples, all of them, were transformed from being frightened skeptics into courageous preachers. And at the heart of their message was a passionate conviction that Jesus is not dead, he's alive. And to a man, they all insisted that the resurrection is absolutely essential to Christianity. And they testified to that conviction in transformed lives and, of course, with their blood. So for just a few minutes this evening, I want to take a fresh look at John's account, so that we can reach our own conclusion about this extraordinary event. To help us, we're going to think about it under just four headings. Number one, the witnesses to the resurrection. Number two, the evidence for the resurrection. Number three, the promise of the resurrection. And number four, the meaning or the significance of the resurrection for us tonight. So number one then, the witnesses of the resurrection. The important thing to notice here is that the testimony to the resurrection comes from people who were actually there and who saw what happened. Now that is an essential principle that runs all the way through John's book. It's a principle he himself has given us in this very chapter in verses 30 and 31. You might like to just look ahead to that. John 20, verse 30. It says this, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, some of you I know are so familiar with those verses, I think it'll probably help you to see what John's getting at. If we think about what he's saying in reverse order. So first of all, verse 31, John says that he wants us to have life. That is, he wants all of us who are reading this book to discover who we are and why we're here. He wants to show us how to enjoy a life that is full of meaning and purpose, beginning now and stretching on into eternity. Then secondly, also in verse 31, he says we get this life by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, what is belief? Well, some people say belief is really no more than wishful thinking. But the Bible says that belief is something quite different. In the Bible, belief always has both a trusting side and an intellectual side. And we'll say more about that in a moment. Because therefore, thirdly, John has provided us with real evidence. Because in verse 30, he says that he's written down all the evidence we need in order to believe. And fourthly, and probably most important of all, he says that the evidence comes from those who are on the spot. Because do you notice he says that he's written down what Jesus did in the presence of his disciples? They were there, they saw what happened. Now, in our passage tonight, verse 8 is a perfect example of the principle. Speaking about himself, John says, finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. And all the way through the chapter, John keeps kind of hammering away on the same point, that the disciples saw the risen Lord Jesus and believed. So there's no wishful thinking anywhere in John's account. In verse 18, just notice this, Mary Magdalene says, I have seen the Lord. Then in verse 20, which we didn't read, we're told the disciples saw the Lord. And then in verse 25, the disciples tell Thomas, we have seen the Lord. Now we'd be extremely dim, wouldn't we, to miss the point. John's saying that we can only dismiss the account of the resurrection by ignoring the evidence of those who were actually there. Somebody said that more people have come to faith in Jesus by studying the Gospel of John than any other book in the New Testament. Now, surely this is one of the reasons why, isn't it? So what then did these eyewitnesses actually see? What is the evidence of the resurrection? That's our second heading tonight. Well, first of all, in verse 1, Mary Magdalene saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now, I need to tell you that in this passage, John uses three different words for the verb to see. In our English Bibles, we only have the one word, to see. But in the original language, John uses three different words. Each one has a slightly different meaning. The word in verse 1 means quite simply that Mary observed the situation. She didn't pause to think about who might have moved the stone or why. Instead, she immediately reaches the conclusion that the body has been snatched. So she rushes off to get Peter and John, who come running to the tomb. And John, who's the younger of those two disciples, he outruns Peter. He reaches the tomb first. Just as an aside, I want you to notice the lovely little character detail in verse 5. It says there, doesn't it, that John looked, but he didn't go in. And from what we know of John elsewhere in the New Testament, he seems to have been a kind of sensitive, perceptive, thoughtful person. He doesn't rush into anything. But then Peter, he comes sort of rushing, huffing and puffing behind. And Peter's a totally different character, and he just storms into the tomb. That's absolutely typical of Peter's impulsive nature. It's only a detail, but it's very true to life, and I think it adds weight to the truthfulness of John's account. So Peter went into the tomb. Now look at verse 6. He saw the strips of linen lying there. So that is the second thing that the eyewitnesses saw. And here, the verb saw comes from a word in the original that means to look at something critically. The word in the Greek actually gives us our English word, theory. So Peter looks at the strips of linen and he tries to work out a theory to explain the missing body. John particularly draws our attention to the strips of linen. You'll notice that he mentions them three times, once in verse 5, then again in verse 6, and then again in verse 7. What does he want us to understand? Well, cast your mind back to that famous moment in John chapter 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the tomb. Do you remember that Jesus had to instruct his friends to remove the strips of linen in which Lazarus had been wrapped when he died? But here, although the body of Jesus is missing, the strips of linen have been left behind. And notice especially that they weren't unwound and neatly folded. No, no. In verse 5 and verse 6... they are just lying there, just as they had been when they contained the body. Peter also saw the headcloth in verse 7, folded up by itself, separate from the linen. And John Stott says that a more helpful translation than folded up would be twirled. In other words, the headcloth was still in kind of its turban shape, just as it had been when it was wound around Jesus' head. Now listen to John Stott's conclusion. Quote, "A glance at the grave clothes proved the reality and indicated the nature of the resurrection. They had been neither touched nor folded nor manipulated by any human being." Now listen to this. "They were like a discarded chrysalis from which the butterfly has emerged." Now that's why, verse 8, John saw and believed. Now here, the verb translated saw means to understand. It's talking about what happens when you've been wrestling with a particular problem at home. Maybe you're trying to do a crossword puzzle or something like that, and suddenly you get it, and you say to your friend, "Oh, now I see." And isn't it rather lovely that John the Apostle is sharing with us the evidence that persuaded him personally to believe that Jesus had risen? And he's absolutely confident that that's all the evidence you and I might need. Over the years, countless people have scrutinized the evidence for the resurrection because, quite honestly, so much depends upon it. So listen to the verdict of a senior lawyer. Now, this is a man called Sir Edward Clarke, QC, so he's a very senior attorney. And this is what he said. "As a lawyer, I've made a prolonged study of the evidence for the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not merely so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is never trying to impress the audience. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate." Well, that's rather good, isn't it? So we've got credible eyewitnesses, we've got compelling evidence. Thirdly, I want us to pick up tonight the promise of the resurrection. Now, in his gospel, John shows us that every significant detail concerning the death of Jesus had been announced by God long before it happened. It was all under God's sovereign control. Now, I think probably most of you are familiar with that. What we might not be quite so familiar with is that that applies to the resurrection as well. But notice, please, in verse 9, John says that Scripture teaches not only that Jesus had to die, but also that he had to rise from the dead. Now, the question, of course, is, where does Scripture say that? Well, this is interesting. This was fascinating to me as I was thinking about it this week. The Old Testament talks about a number of men set apart by God at different times to rescue or deliver his people from desperate circumstances. But in order to do their rescuing work, God first had to resurrect these men, these deliverers, from what looked like certain death. So cast your mind back for a moment to the book of Genesis. And remember, will you, that Joseph was in prison, on death row, apparently no hope of escape. He was as good as dead. But you know, don't you, that when the famine struck, Joseph experienced a kind of resurrection, and he became the saviour of God's people. Or think of Moses. Moses was sentenced to death by Pharaoh. He seemed certain to die, didn't he, as an infant in that tiny basket on the Nile. But he too experienced a miraculous resurrection, and he lived to become the one who redeemed Israel from bondage. Now you find exactly the same pattern in the lives of other men in the Old Testament. Think of David in the cave, Daniel in the lion's den, Jonah in the belly of the whale. And you see, the mini resurrection experiences of these deliverers were all pointing forward to the event that we celebrate today. Because, of course, Isaiah 53 most famously speaks about the servant of the Lord. And it says, "The servant of the Lord will be sacrificed as a guilt offering by the will of God." So he's going to die, but his death won't be the end. And instead, God gives this amazing promise in Isaiah 53. after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Okay, well, so far so good, but tonight I want to show you what Jesus himself had to say about this. So please keep one finger in John chapter 20 and turn back in your Bible to John chapter 2. John's Gospel chapter 2. Now, while you're turning there, let me remind you this is obviously at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And already he's begun to cause quite a stir, especially at the temple in Jerusalem. So the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders, come to him and they put Jesus on the spot. So look at verse 18 of John 2. Then the Jews demanded of Jesus, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build the temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. Now, what I want you to notice is that in verse 18, the religious authorities asked Jesus for a miraculous sign. The answer that Jesus gives is so odd, it doesn't really seem like an answer at all. But you know, one of the unique features of John's Gospel, I'm sure you know this, is that he's recorded just 7 miracles or 7 signs which tell us who Jesus is. Now, what this little exchange is showing us right at the beginning of John's book is that Jesus' resurrection will be the 7th sign, the ultimate sign. And it's telling us that the resurrection will prove that the risen Lord Jesus is the true temple. That Jesus is the only meeting place between God and man. That's what a temple is, isn't it? A temple is the place where God and man meet. And in John chapter 2, we're being told Jesus is the only true temple, the only meeting place between God and man, and there isn't another one. So that, my friends, is the promise of the resurrection from Scripture, confirmed on the lips of Jesus himself. If you want to meet God, you've got to come to Jesus. And that brings us lastly then to the meaning of the resurrection, or if you like, the significance of the resurrection for us tonight. Mary Magdalene is the first person to see the risen Christ, and she is therefore an expert witness. And her encounter with Jesus contains a number of important lessons about the meaning or significance of the resurrection for us today. I'm going to mention just 3 of these lessons. Lesson number 1 is that we can know Jesus personally. Now think about it. What we're shown in this account is that the risen Jesus is still essentially the same person. And yet, of course, he's different, isn't he? Mary didn't immediately recognize him. And in Luke's account, the disciples on the Emmaus Road, well, they didn't immediately recognize him either. And then later in John chapter 20, we're told that the risen Jesus can enter a locked room without anybody knowing how on earth he got there. And yet, of course, as soon as he speaks, Mary knows who he is straight away. I want you to notice the obvious point. Mary is in a terrible state because she thinks Jesus has gone. He's absent. But all the time, there he is, standing right beside her. Is that familiar? It's familiar to me. But you see, the night before he died, Jesus said, didn't he, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him or her and make our home with them." Now, friends, what that means is that if you know Jesus as your teacher and as your Lord, if you're serious about following him, he is always with you. He's made his home with you. So, we can know him personally. Lesson number two, he knows us personally. Now, we actually know very little about Mary Magdalene. But Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus had rescued Mary from a life of satanic control. She had been possessed by seven demons. So put yourself in her shoes. What would she have been thinking as she stood crying by the tomb? Well, quite obviously, she'd have been anxious that with Jesus out of the way, that the demons would come back. Isn't that right? But look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." He calls her by name. We don't know, but I'd love to know what his tone was. Did Jesus say it reassuringly? "Mary." You know, or did he say it with a tone of kind of gentle reproach? "Mary." Whatever tone Jesus used, we don't know, obviously. But it was full of love and it was full of compassion because Jesus knew precisely why she was crying. And Mary turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means "my teacher." Now, friends, you know, so often I think we forget, certainly I do, that Jesus knows absolutely everything about us. He knows all our weaknesses. He knows all our fears. And in those times when we find ourselves in the pit of despair, you know, he doesn't expect us to go and work it all out before we come to him in prayer. No. He expects us to come with all of our confused thoughts and just lay them at his feet. And you see, those are the moments, aren't they, when we know that he is right there with us. Lesson number three. Lesson number three is that we have a message the whole world needs to hear. Verse 17. Jesus said to Mary, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father." In other words, don't hold on to me because I'm actually going to come to you in a much more personal way by the Holy Spirit. "Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now please just notice the pattern here. The pattern is Mary meets the risen Lord. He commissions her to go and tell others. And so she goes obediently to the disciples with the terrific news in verse 18, "I have seen the Lord." Now, friends, that's the pattern for us. The whole point of the resurrection is that we can meet Jesus today, not, of course, in the flesh, but by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we do, many of you know this, the experience is just as life-changing for us as it was for the disciples. Because Jesus comes, doesn't he, and he transforms our broken, sorrowful, fearful lives with the sheer delight of just knowing him and knowing that he's with us. And when it happens to you, even if you were as skeptical as the disciples were when they couldn't even be bothered to go to the tomb on the third day, you too will become a fearless witness. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you for shattering the power of death through the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you that you are always with us by the Holy Spirit, that you know all about our anxieties and fears. You know the very worst about us, and yet you love us with an everlasting love. Engrave this word upon our hearts, that we might rise above every trial and test with the comfort and the wisdom Jesus gives. We ask it in his name. Amen.